Wow, those lights are bright. Thank you very much, gentlemen, for helping me up here. And thank you, Mr. Sandilands. Good afternoon to all of you, and thank you for that beautiful special music. I realize there were some of you who were here on the opening night of the feast and became a bit confused when I gave the opening prayer. But rather than me trying to come up here on stage, the sound people brought me a portable mic, and I offered a prayer from the back of the auditorium in my wheelchair. People were asking, where is he? Is he spirit? Well, no, I don't think so. I hear him, but I don't see him. Well, no, I'm not spirit, not yet anyway, as you can plainly see. Far from it. Believe me, I think it was Mr. Sandilands, wasn't it, who asked us the other day, was there any part of our bodies we'd like to trade in or exchange? And my answer is yes, the whole thing. From head to foot, it all hurts. You know, after the golf tournament the other day that some of you were involved in, someone came up to me and indicated that they had had a terrible, terrible game that day. By the way, I was never a golfer myself. I tried it once and was advised by my instructor to stick with bowling, which I did, and became fairly good at it at one stage in my life. But my friend's comment about his terrible game reminded me of a story of a man who had a very bad day playing golf. So after this terrible round of golf, instead of even going to the clubhouse for something refreshing, he decided to go straight home. He was so upset. But as he was getting in his car, a policeman approached him and said, sir, excuse me, did you tee off from the 17th hole about 20 minutes ago? And he said, yes, I did. And he said, well, did you slice your ball so bad that it went out of bounds, it went over the trees and completely off the golf course? He said, well, I'm ashamed to admit it, but yes, I did that. But how did you know? He said, well, your golf ball flew out onto the main road and it crashed through the windshield of a BMW. The driver lost control. He hit six cars and a fire truck. The fire truck didn't make it to the building, and it burned down to the ground. And what I'd like to know from you is, what do you intend to do about it? Well, Bill thought it over very carefully, and he responded, well, I think I'll close my stance a little bit, tighten my grip, and lower my right thumb. Sounds about like a golfer's response. I'd like to begin this afternoon, brethren, by having you turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, let's start in chapter 1. In writing to the seven churches in Asia, John refers to Jesus Christ in verse 5. Of chapter 1, as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then in verse 6, John writes this. He says, and has, that is, Christ has, made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In Revelation 5 and verse 10, Jesus basically repeats this same promise, and he adds the following words, and we shall reign on the earth. So we're to become kings and priests to our God and shall reign on the earth. So obviously this is speaking of a time when the resurrected saints will rule under Christ on the earth during the millennium and beyond. Then in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, I'd like to read that one. Revelation 20 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I find it interesting that in this particular verse, the responsibility, the job of priests is mentioned first before the job of rulership as a king. But the bottom line is each of us will fulfill both offices of king and priest. As kings, we will rule under Christ, the King of Kings, and just as ancient Israel's priests were to teach the people God's law, as a priest, we will be responsible for teaching the knowledge of God's laws to the entire world. So not only, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, were we born to rule, but we were also born to teach." So the purpose of the sermon this afternoon is to have us focus on that aspect of our future responsibilities, and that is of being teachers in God's kingdom. Being a teacher of others that God will call during the millennium and beyond will be one of the most exciting, rewarding, and fulfilling responsibilities we'll be involved in. Re-educating the world, if you will be a major part of our job. And actually, you and I are in training to be teachers now. The words teach, teacher, teachers, or teaching appear more than 350 times in the Bible. Turn with me back to Micah chapter 4. We just sang about it here in Micah 4. Beginning in verse 2, where it says, "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." In fact, the entire fourth chapter is speaking of Christ's rule from Zion. But how will Christ teach the nations? Will he do it by himself? Or is he going to use many others to assist him? Don't you think he'll be using the resurrected saints, the first fruits, to help him teach the world God's way? You know, the prophet Isaiah mentions the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 3. I won't turn there. But the same prophet Isaiah in chapter 11 and verse 9 adds this. He says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Again, I ask, how will this be accomplished? We, along with the first fruits before us, will be responsible to assist Christ as teachers to fill the earth with the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God's way of life will eventually saturate the world as the waters cover the seabeds. So with all of this in mind, I'd like to pose a question. Exactly what are some of the qualities needed to be a good teacher? Whatever those qualities are, we need to be developing them now in this life. And brethren, we can, we must. Each of us is constantly exposed to teaching opportunities, either with our mates, our children, our employers, fellow employees, our friends, whether in the church or others on the job or in the community. I believe all of you will agree with me that the greatest teacher ever was and still is Jesus Christ. And what's more, he's coming back to the earth to once again teach, but on a much greater scale, and he's drafted all of us to help him. Christ was known as the Master, the great teacher come from God. In fact, on one occasion, after his sermon during the last great day, it was said of him, "Never has a man spoke like this man." That's in John 7:46. So Jesus, no doubt, was in a class all by himself. Nicodemus was one among many who recognized Christ as a teacher come from God. That's in John 3. Jesus was addressed many times as teacher. What made Christ a great teacher? I believe the best way for us to become an effective teacher is to study and emulate some of the methods of teaching Christ used, to examine his skills of teaching, and apply them in our efforts. This will better prepare us for our responsibility as a priest or a teacher in God's kingdom. So what were some of the methods or qualities that made Christ the greatest teacher ever, the master, if you will? First of all, Christ was a master of his subject. No matter what he was teaching at the time, he knew his subject very well. No scholar or teacher of his day could come anywhere close to his knowledge, understanding, and expertise as a teacher. Good teachers know their subjects well. We're admonished to do the same. The Apostle Paul pointed this out to Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. This is 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And actually, I'll be quoting from the King James Version. You may have the New King James Version. That's fine. But the King James Version of 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So part of our job in the future kingdom of God will be to restore the truth of God to humanity. And this is a major reason daily Bible study is so important. Peter tells us we must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 3:18. So in summary of this first point, Christ was a master of his subject. Another method of teaching Christ used was example. Christ taught by example. Example is a most convincing form of teaching. His works matched his words. Everything and every command that Jesus gave, he lived. One of the strongest methods of teaching is by example. People will be watching what you do, and they will remember your actions long after they have forgotten exactly what you said. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14, Jesus told his disciples that they were the light of the world. And then he went on to admonish them to let their light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. To teach God's way effectively, you must live it day by day. The Feast of Tabernacles offers an excellent opportunity for us to let our light shine in the communities in which we meet, helping out with donations to the local food bank, as you've been doing, is an excellent way. That's an excellent example for this community to see. It's been about 30 years since my wife and I kept the Feast of Tabernacles in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Some of you are here today that were probably there. You were a lot younger, obviously, than you are now. But you were in Chattanooga in 1986. And I still have a copy of a letter that was written by a lady. Her name was Christy Black. Now, Christy was the executive director of conventions for Chattanooga, Tennessee. And in 1986, that's when the feast began there for the next 7 years, we worked very closely with Christy in planning the feast. And she wrote us this letter following the first Feast of Tabernacles in Chattanooga. She wrote, "As I knew I would, I missed the little green stickers." Now, how many of you remember the little green stickers? Oh, wow. We do have an aged audience here. Wow. For those of you who don't remember, ask someone who raised their hand. And they'll tell you all about the little green stickers. In brief, it was a couple of stickers. I believe they were mailed out with our fall Holy Day offering envelopes. And you'd place one on the front bumper, driver's side, of your car and the rear bumper, driver's side. And as people travel to the feast, and this was a good game for our children then, to point out, hey, there goes a member of the church. Or look, there's a feast sticker. And especially if you were broken down on the side of the road and someone else was coming by and they noticed that little green sticker on your back bumper, you had a very good chance of them pulling off and assisting you in whatever you needed. I believe this was pre-cell phone days. So you took all the help that you could get. But she starts out by saying, "I knew I would miss those little green stickers. I'm afraid everything will seem anticlimactic for quite a while now. The feast was quite an experience for Chattanooga, and I have enjoyed listening to and reading local reaction. The comments have been long on the caliber of the people and short on the economics of the situation, which I found to be gratifying. Kind of a downside, though, it took me about a week to realize what's bothering me. The Church of God lives what every other denomination purports to embrace, and then the rest of us are incredulous when we experience practiced love, caring, warmth, and graciousness. It really is inspiring and depressing all at the same time. I find myself engaging in a lot of, what if everyone did this?" That's an excellent example, brethren, of God's people setting a good example, a very effective way to teach. Very, very effective. Christy had experienced God's way of life in action. So remember, Christ taught by example. Another teaching technique Christ used was, he spoke with such absolute clarity to make sure his disciples understood his message. Now, we all know that Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. And for the most part, they did not understand. And that, too, was part of the plan. But I'm talking about how he taught his disciples and how he's teaching us, his disciples, now. A major aspect of effective teaching is simply being able to communicate well, to be clear, to make the truth plain. This means you should speak in terms that those you are teaching will understand. You don't teach a small child how to tie their shoes by using mathematical equations or formulas. Christ was willing to take the time to explain again and again from different angles, whatever was necessary, and he used different common day examples to help people understand what he was saying. Often he would begin with the word again, especially when teaching about the kingdom of God. He would say things like, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And then he would give another example that those he was teaching could relate to. Jesus was a master of this teaching technique. Christ told stories that made important points clear. You might say he gave life to what he taught. Again, the kingdom of God is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, showing the value involved here of God's kingdom. Or he would say, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And that helped stamp home the lesson of humility. As I said, he was a master at this. This is sometimes called picture speech. The Sermon on the Mount contains many examples of picture speech. In other words, the mind's eye can clearly see what you mean when you speak this way. We need to realize, brethren, that just before Christ returns, the survivors of the Holocaust just ahead of us will likely be in such a state of shock and fear that they will understand very little except material presented to them in the simplest of terms. We will need to exercise extreme patience and love in helping these people understand God's truth. Jesus would help his listeners understand new knowledge by relating it to something with which they were already familiar. Luke 14 is an example. Luke chapter 14. I won't go through all these verses, but verses 28 through 33 is where Jesus gave examples of constructing a building. Another example about warfare, when explaining what would be required of those who wished to follow him, to be disciples of his. At times he would use physical examples to explain spiritual principles. People can relate to that style of teaching. Jesus was also able to relate to people from all walks of life. He had the ability to adapt his teaching to the type of hearer with whom he was dealing. It certainly appears that the Apostle Paul learned this method of teaching from Christ, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, you will find Paul saying that it didn't really matter whether it was a Jew, a Gentile, the rich, the poor, the weak. Paul was able to relate to them all. And he says in that context, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This does not mean that Paul compromised the truth. It means that he was able to skillfully present the gospel to any type of audience. So remember, Christ spoke in a way that those he was working with could clearly understand. Another major teaching tool Christ used was repetition. He still uses that today. Repetition. God repeats the meaning of the Sabbath to us every 7 days, 52 times a year. We're to observe the annual holy days every year as a reminder of God's plan of salvation. God knows how quickly we can forget, so he wants his way of life indelibly solidified and deeply etched in our minds. Besides, repetition is the best form of emphasis. Jesus used this form of teaching in John chapter 21. Remember when he was instructing Peter to feed his sheep? Christ asked Peter 3 times, remember, do you love me? And with each answer, Jesus emphasized a different aspect of caring for the brethren. Feed my sheep, he told Peter. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs, This repetition firmly planted in Peter's mind the importance of caring for the church of God. And if you will notice, Peter never forgot that lesson. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And you'll see Peter passing this kind of instruction on to the elders. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd, feed, take care of, nurture the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And don't be lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples." There's that form of teaching. "Being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So here we find Peter admonishing the elders under his leadership to properly shepherd or feed and teach God's people, to lovingly care for them. So remember, repetition is a very effective way to teach. Another point, Christ always exercised control over his emotions in every difficult teaching situation. He never lost it. And Jesus taught, when you stop to consider, he taught under many different circumstances and settings. He taught before vast throngs and public gatherings. He taught in small synagogues. In some cases, in people's private homes. In answering personal questions one-on-one. In private with his own disciples. And even before a hostile mob. But he never lost control. When opposed, he answered wisely. He had the ability to put his critics in their place by pointing out fallacies in their own arguments and their own reasonings. Several examples of this can be found in Matthew chapter 22. I'd like to just read of one of them. This is Matthew chapter 22. And let's begin in verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher,'" see, there's an example of being addressed as teacher, "'we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone," meaning he's not a respecter of persons, "for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They didn't have any more questions for him that day. He pretty much put them in their place. He read their wrong attitude and answered accordingly. There are other examples in the same chapter, but I'll leave that for you to read later. The point I want to make is Christ was always careful how he taught and made sure there was no response or erratic behavior on his part which could be held against him later. Christ always had complete control over his emotions. Another way Christ taught, and I think all of you will agree with this, Christ taught with authority. Christ taught with authority. Jesus spoke with confidence and authority. When Christ spoke, people listened. Because he spoke with authority and he believed in everything he said, he was always able to give a convincing answer, especially to his critics. Notice what was said about Christ after his discourse during the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, this is when he was bringing his comments to a close. Matthew 7, verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, of course, that begs the question, how did the scribes teach? Well, as Barnes notes in his commentary under the section, Jesus spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes, Barnes puts it this way. He says the scribes were the learned people and teachers of the Jewish nation and were principally Pharisees. They taught chiefly the sentiments of their rabbis and the traditions which had been delivered. So basically, they were teaching what was handed down to them. But Jesus, on the other hand, was open, plain, grave, useful, delivering truth as became the oracles of God, not spending his time in trifling disputes and debating questions of no importance, which the scribes would do, but confirming his doctrine by miracles and argument, teaching as one having power. You know, unlike the scribes, Jesus took obedience to the law to another level. He would say things like, you've heard it was said to those of old, remember? And then he would say, but I say unto you, wow, just to make that statement means you are an authority. I say unto you. And they didn't like that. After all, you know, Jesus is now showing his authority to interpret the law because he was the law giver. Isaiah 33, 22 and James 4 and verse 12. God is the law giver, so he had every right in the world to expound upon and elaborate and take to another level obedience. So it wasn't that it was wrong or a sin just to kill your brother or another person. If you hated him, it was just as bad as murder. And they weren't really used to that reasoning, that kind of level of obedience. Now, Christ was not arrogant or self-confident, neither was he sarcastic in his response. But he did display a noticeable confidence that came from sure knowledge and a steady walk with his Father. The most effective teachers are dedicated foremost to helping their students learn, improve, and prosper. Good teachers are not cruel, vain, or vindictive. They don't enjoy having to rebuke. And think of how this applies in our relationship with our children or others we have the opportunity to teach now. And then think about how that will apply in God's kingdom. We're going to be given power over the nations under Christ. I'll tell you, brethren, when you and I are able to exercise the power of 1,000 hydrogen bombs at just one thought, we must be able to control that power properly, in love, in meekness, and self-control. We must always have the desire to help and never hurt the humans we will be teaching. Remember, Christ used his authority and his power properly. You may recall in Matthew 26, verses 51 through 53, where Christ told Peter on the very evening that he, Christ, was arrested. Remember, he said to Peter, I could actually summon 12 legions of angels, if I wanted to come down here in my defense. Now, depending on your reference or your source, that could have been as many as 72,000 angels. How much power is that? Well, I don't know. I do know that Revelation 18, verse 1, speaks of only one angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth, the whole planet, was illuminated with his great glory. One angel lit up the whole earth. So you see, there was always enormous power available to Christ, but he never used his power unwisely. But Christ taught with authority. I want to address one more teaching method that Christ used before concluding today. Now, I've got a little more time to go. I've got my big pocket watch out here, so I'll try to stay and will stay within the time limit that I've been given. But I want to spend a little bit more time, if you will, on this point than any of the others. Not that it's more important, but it is of major importance. And that is, Christ expressed a genuine love and concern for people and a desire to see them learn. Let me repeat that. Christ expressed a genuine love and concern for people and a desire to see them learn. I guess you could boil that down by simply saying, Jesus really cared. He really cared. He was warm, he was sincere, compassionate, he was approachable, he was kind and gentle, and when he spoke, these attributes were apparent. On one occasion, when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, it was not only what he said that was impressive, but the manner in which he said it. The way the words proceeded from his mouth did not go unnoticed. Look with me at Luke 4, Luke chapter 4, and verse 22. Luke 4, verse 22. It says, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Gracious words are kind words, pleasant words, meaningful words, thoughtful words. Inspiration, encouragement, and helpful, loving advice, rather than destructive criticism and ridicule, will spur your students on to greater growth. An effective teacher will also adapt the instruction to the needs of the students. Not all students are able to learn at the same rate, so the instruction must be varied at times. In dealing with us, God gives us the milk of the word before he feeds us the meat. People have different backgrounds, different aptitudes and abilities. As teachers, our goal should be to help develop each individual under our care to realize the maximum of his or her potential. And God will use all of our various talents and abilities to accomplish this. What I've been saying, especially in this last point, Jesus really cared, about showing the genuine love and concern for people and being willing to help all people, regardless of who, learn God's way, regardless of what condition we may find them in, especially at the beginning of the millennium. Perhaps I can explain that a little better and a little clearer by sharing a story with you. This was written by Elizabeth Silence Ballard about a little boy named Teddy and his teacher, Ms. Thompson. It's titled, Three Letters from Teddy. And as we go through this story, I want us to think of it in relation to our future job as a teacher in the kingdom of God. Teddy's teacher, Ms. Thompson, writes the following. Teddy's letter came today, and now that I've read it, I will place it in my cedar chest with the other things that are important to my life. I wanted you to be the first to know, Teddy began. I smiled as I read the words that he had written, and my heart swelled with pride that I had no right to feel. I have not seen Teddy Stallard since he was a student of mine in my fifth grade class 15 years ago. From the first day Teddy stepped into my classroom, I disliked him. Teachers, although everyone knows differently, are not supposed to have favorites in a class, but most especially, they're not to show dislike for a child. Any child. Nevertheless, every year there are one or two children that one cannot help but be attracted to, for teachers are human, and it's human nature to like bright, pretty, intelligent people, whether they're 10 years old or 25. And sometimes, not too often, fortunately, there will be one or two students to whom the teacher just cannot seem to relate. There wasn't a child I particularly liked that year, but Teddy was most assuredly one I disliked. He was dirty, not just occasionally, but all the time. His hair hung low over his ears. He actually had to hold it out of his eyes as he wrote his papers in class. He also had a peculiar odor about him, which I could never identify. His physical faults were many, and his intellect left a lot to be desired. By the end of the first week, I knew he was hopelessly behind the other students, and I began to withdraw from him immediately. Any teacher will tell you that it's more of a pleasure to teach a bright child. It's definitely more rewarding for one's ego. But any teacher worth their credentials can channel work to the bright child, keeping him or her challenged and learning while they put their major effort on the slower ones. Any teacher can do this. Most teachers do it, but I did not, not that year. Ashamed as I am to admit it, I took perverse pleasure in using my red pen. And each time I came to Teddy's papers, the cross marks were always a little larger and redder than necessary. While I did not ridicule the boy, my attitude was obviously quite apparent to the rest of the class, for he quickly became the class goat, the outcast, the unlovable, and the unloved. He knew I did not like him, but he did not know why. All I know is that he was a little boy no one cared about, and I made no effort in his behalf. He made it through the fall and the Thanksgiving holiday, and I continued marking happily with my red pen. I knew that Teddy would never catch up in time to be promoted to the sixth grade level. He would be a repeater. To justify myself, I went to his cumulative folder from time to time. He had very low grades the first 4 years of school, but no grade failure. How he had made it, I don't know. I closed my mind to the personal remarks. First grade. Teddy shows promise by work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation. Second grade. Teddy could do better. Mother is terminally ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade. Teddy's a pleasant boy, helpful, but too serious. He's a slow learner. Mother passed away at the end of the year. Fourth grade, very slow but well-behaved. Father shows no interest at all. Well, they passed him four times, I said, but he'll certainly repeat the fifth grade. Do him good. Then the last day of school before the holidays arrive. Teachers always get several gifts, but mine that year seemed bigger and more elaborate than ever. Each unwrapping brought squeals of delight, and the proud giver would receive elusive thank yous. Teddy's gift was not the last one I picked up. In fact, it was in the middle of the pile. Its wrapping was a brown paper bag with little colorings that he had made all over it, and he had stuck it together with masking tape. "For Miss Thompson," it read, "from Teddy." The group was completely silent, and for the first time I felt conspicuous and embarrassed because they all stood watching me unwrap that gift. As I removed the last bit of masking tape, two items fell to my desk. A gaudy rhinestone bracelet with several stones missing, and a small bottle of dime store cologne, half empty. I could hear the snickers and the whispers, and I wasn't sure I could even look at Teddy. "Isn't this lovely?" I asked as I placed the bracelet on my wrist. "Teddy, would you help me fasten it?" He smiled shyly as he fixed the clasp. There were a few hesitant oohs and ahs, but as I dabbed the cologne behind my ears, all the little girls lined up for a dab behind theirs. We ate refreshments, the bell rang, and the children filed out, but Teddy waited at his desk. When they had all left, he walked toward me. "You smell just like Mom," he said softly. "Her bracelet looks real pretty on you, too. I'm glad you liked it." He left the room quickly, and I locked the door, sat at my desk, and wept. Resolving to make up to Teddy what I had deliberately deprived him of, a teacher who cared. Remember, brethren, Jesus really cared. Miss Thompson continues, she said, "I stayed every afternoon with Teddy from the end of the holidays until the last day of school. Sometimes we worked together, sometimes he worked alone while I drew up lesson plans or graded papers. Slowly but surely, he caught up with the rest of the class. He did not have to repeat the fifth grade. In fact, his final averages were among the highest in the class. And although I knew he would be moving out of state when school was out, I was not worried for him because Teddy had reached a level that would stand him in good stead for the following year, no matter where he went. He had enjoyed a measure of success. And as we're taught in our teachers' training courses, success builds success." I did not hear from Teddy until 7 years later when his first letter appeared in my mailbox. It read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I just wanted you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my class next month. Very truly yours, Teddy Stallard." I sent him a card of congratulations and a small package, a pen and pencil set. I wondered what he would do after graduation. 4 years later, Teddy's second letter came. "Dear Miss Thompson, I just wanted you to be the first to know. I was informed that I'll be graduating first in my class. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Very truly yours, Teddy Stallard." I sent him a good pair of sterling silver monogram cufflinks and a card, so proud of him I could burst. And now today, Teddy's third letter came. Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. As of today, I am Theodore J. Stallard, M.D. How about that? I'm going to be married in July, the 27th to be exact, and I wanted to ask if you could come and sit where Mom would sit if she were here. I'll have no family there, as Dad died last year. Very truly yours, Teddy Stallard. I'm not sure what kind of gift one sends to a doctor on completion of medical school and state boards. Maybe I'll just wait and take a wedding gift, but my note cannot wait. Dear Ted, congratulations. You made it and you did it yourself, in spite of those like me, and not because of us. This day has come for you. God bless you. I'll be at that wedding with bells on. Now, the story I just shared with you, while fiction, makes an excellent point, brethren, and I took the time to share it in hopes you can see what I'm trying to convey. I do hope that those under our care in this life will be in God's kingdom to a large degree because of us and not in spite of us. It should not be surprising that God chose David to be king of all of Israel in his future kingdom, because in many of the Psalms, David is asking God to teach him, to instruct him in God's ways. And then David said in Psalm 51 and verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Isn't this what you and I want to be able to do? Isn't this a major part of our future responsibilities? To teach transgressors God's ways, and they'll be converted to God. It would also be helpful, I think, to consider another characteristic of David. When God sent Samuel to anoint David as king, remember he said in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And brethren, I certainly hope that's where you and I will be looking as we begin to deal with and teach those who will have suffered the worst horrors in history during the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. Because if we look at the outward appearance, they're going to look a lot worse than little Teddy in the story. People at that time will have no comprehension of what true love, compassion, and concern really are. And you and I will need to express God's perfect, healing, comforting, and positive love with every ounce of our being in dealing with those folks. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 19. Isaiah 30:19. "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," yes, there'll be a time when people will have to be corrected and taught a lesson, but notice God says, "Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left." God has promised to graciously provide teachers for these people. Again, this will be one of our jobs in the world tomorrow. I won't turn there, but you might want to jot down Isaiah 40 and verse 11. It's a prophecy speaking of how God will gently comfort and lead his people who will be coming out of captivity. And then in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." It should be interesting to note that in Jesus' final instructions to his disciples, which is recorded in Matthew 28 and verse 19, and I'll read from the King James Version again for this verse, Jesus said to them, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Brethren, his final command was a teaching command. The kingdom of God will be about people, billions of people, people who will be looking for direction, for guidance, people who will need healing and physical sustenance, people looking for real, practical help and down-to-earth solutions to their personal problems. People who will have been lied to so many times, they'll have difficulty believing anyone. Are we ready to shepherd those people? Are we ready to put our arms around those people and teach them God's way of life? Probably not as well as we need to be, but hopefully we're getting there. And that's part of what this feast is all about. It's not about us, is it? It's about God. It's about what he's doing and what he will do. And God has drafted us to assist him in his plan to save humanity. What a privilege. What an honor. And yes, what a responsibility to be one of God's teachers. And as any of our ministers will tell you, it's a very rewarding experience to teach a new babe in Christ. You know, one that God is calling and working with. We get just as excited as they do when we see the lights go off or turn on in their heads, when they experience that first aha moment. You know, when they understand for the first time what the Bible really says. You know, that teachable, childlike attitude is worth far more than solid gold. Just imagine all of these people, as I've said, billions of people, who will be waiting to be taught by you and by me and many more like us, the sons and daughters of God. Brethren, we must make every effort to be there, to fulfill that responsibility. You and I have been called by the great God of the universe to have a part in giving humanity God's invaluable knowledge as one of the kings, and yes, as one of the priests, one of the teachers in the world tomorrow.